Now we have been looking at
the great motivating factor behind the work that stems from the life of every and each believer. That is, if that work is acceptable to God. The key word in this particular portion is love. Thus we had in 4:7, love is of God. Verse 8, God is love. Verse 9, in this was manifested the love of God towards us, because God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we in turn might live through him, hear him as love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we are under moral obligation to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. The Holy Spirit produces for the believer a quality of love which man by nature cannot produce. Thus, apart from being indwelt by the third person of the Trinity, this chapter cannot find fulfillment in a life. The next requirement, of course, for the believer is that he is under the control of that Spirit, or is filled with the Spirit, or is allowing that Spirit to produce this kind of love that he seeks and desires to produce. Verse 17. Is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Now the fear that is spoken of in verse 18, of course, is not a godly fear. A holy fear, or the fear of God, which is the beginning of wisdom, or pass your time or your sojourn here in fear, 1 Peter 1:17, is not what he's talking about. He's talking about that which is not love, that which is the opposite of love, that which cannot reside even as a partner with love. Hate and fear are partners. Love and fear are not. So it says here, there is no fear in love. That means there's no compatibility, and fear cannot be in love. But it goes on to amplify this principle further by saying, for perfect love throws out fear. That means it won't even allow it to dwell in the closet off of the bedroom, not alone be in the same bed. Perfect love casteth out fear. Well, fear hath torment. Now, I just mentioned the fact that love is the motivating factor in the Word of God. We saw in Romans 13 that love is the fulfillment of the law. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Christianity is nothing more or less than a love affair. Thus, the believer is to be motivated solely by his love for the Lord Jesus Christ, or as Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ constrains me. And that's the only constraining factor that's bona fide in this age of grace, and the only energizing force behind the actions that flow from a believer for any other motive that is used to coerce or encourage a person to work is not acceptable to God. This is why a person needs to be saved or born again or become a child of God before they can move in a direction that's pleasing to God
And before he can think and work and operate in a way that is basically motivated by the Spirit of God. Now, he says in verse 17 that he may have boldness in the day of judgment. Then he says in verse 18, there's no fear in love. Now, we recognize the fact that if we're not motivated by the Holy Spirit, the believer is afraid. In fact, if these two are not compatible, if I am not motivated by the love of the Spirit, I am motivated by fear. That means if I am not motivated by love, the only other thing that motivates me is fear. That means if you're here tonight and you're not filled with the Spirit, you're afraid. We'll put it that way. And that means all day long you were afraid of something. Now, I don't know what you're afraid of. You might have been afraid that you wouldn't have enough money to pay your income tax. Maybe you were afraid you wouldn't get a check back. Maybe you're afraid that you aren't going to have the employment or the job or whatever it is that you might want. And maybe you were afraid that your plans, whatever it might have been, weren't going to be fulfilled as you intended. Now, there's many things that you can fret, stew, and worry about. But if words mean what they say, as they're presented here, a believer who is not filled with the Spirit is afraid. Now, we're told in 2 Timothy 1:7, that God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. And so the Holy Spirit has given us the ability to love, and when that is being fulfilled, we're not afraid. This fear seems to go further, at least most commentators believe, in the sense that not only is one afraid in time, in fact, the unsaved individual is afraid of everything. And I might say that even believers can get upset about world conditions when really they shouldn't. Because if we know where we're going, we know who has everything under control, and we recognize the fact that the blessed hope of the believer is going to be with him or the rapture, then we shouldn't be surprised at the economic condition of this country or the world. We shouldn't be surprised at the decisions that are being considered in Washington that are hideous. That's par for the course. But you see, even the believer can be so preoccupied with world conditions because he has insight after being saved that he didn't have before, that he actually worries about the things that he sees. Would to God he didn't see them. Now, a new Christian who is unaware of many of the economic principles and the conspiracies and all the other things that an older believer might become aware of simply enjoys the Lord, and I'm scared to death to tell him anymore. Because the tendency is to worry about the very thing that he sees, and if he didn't see it, he wouldn't have to worry about it. And then he'd just be busy serving Jesus, reaching souls for Christ, and let the devil take the hindmost. Because we'll never salvage or save the devil's world anyway, so why worry about it? Let her go to hell. That's where she's going anyway. And the Christian's objective is not to save the world. The Christian's objective is to save as many off of this wreck as possible before the wreck goes down. The Lord's calling out a people for his name. And so that's all we have to worry about. But I mention that because as you listen to the news, read the paper and so on, there are many things to fret and stew about. But as we again look at verse 18, the torment takes on the connotation of verse 17. What I lose in time by my failure to be filled with the Spirit, will also have eternal repercussions as far as the judgment seat of Christ is concerned. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Now, verse 19 goes on to say, we love him because he first loved us. The word him is not in the original. If you have American Standard Version, the word him's left out. So all it actually says, we love because he first loved us, which means we have the capability of loving because of his manifestation of love towards us. Verse 20, if a man say, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar, for he that loveth not his brother whom he has seen cannot, or how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also. Now this is the thrust and the theme of chapters 4 and 5, in contrast to the ungodly, the Antichrist, those who did not hold sound doctrine, and as the result of that, separated themselves from the believers. And so he used that to illustrate the fact that if one is truly saved, one of the evidences that you're both on the same team is that the Spirit of God that indwells each believer has given them, or that believer, a love for another believer. And that's what he's talking about. This, of course, should be made manifested. Now, chapter 5 carries on. So we'll pick it up in chapter 5 as we go on. And it says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, here you have salvation. And, of course, salvation becomes the key. The agnostics denied the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ and the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is the reason why John repeatedly brings this to the forefront. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, Christ is Christos, or anointed one. Whosoever defines his Jesus as the anointed one, the one who came to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies, and can find, in fact, in the genealogies of Matthew, his proper position as a descendant of David, and thus, in turn, is the rightful heir to that throne as a Jew. This one is indeed the Christ. Now the Antichrist is going to come. And the Lord Jesus said, you won't receive me, but another will come in his own name. I came in my Father's name. And you'll fall all over him. When the Antichrist sets himself up as a world dictator, he will not be able to, if asked, to produce credentials that could prove that he is the rightful Savior, King and Lord of this earth. But no one will ask. The Lord Jesus had credentials and no one cared. But when I place my faith in Jesus, who is the Christ, I am saying, in effect, that Jesus is Jehovah Savior, and that my Jesus of the new is the Jehovah of the old. Thus he is God manifested in the flesh, and he is the rightful heir to the throne of David. He is the true King of kings and Lord of lords. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now we live in a day when many people say they believe in Jesus Christ. In fact, you could almost stop and ask anyone on the street if they believe in Jesus today. And because of the religious trend, most would say, well, of course. In fact, I've always believed in Jesus. The problem here is not the problem you face. The problem you faced
as we stated before, is threefold. It's partially true here, for the first question is, what kind of a Christ do you have? And if one does not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, no matter what else he may agree upon, it makes no difference. The foundation is faulty. It'll never hold water. And so if he doesn't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, there's no point in even talking about anything else. You might as well forget the whole thing. I don't care if you would even show him that you're justified by grace through faith. If his faith is in the wrong Christ, there's no point in even discussing it. He must have the right object of faith, or the whole discussion is absolutely futile. So if a person won't accept that truth, don't waste your time talking about the rapture. Don't waste your time talking about eternal security. Don't waste your time talking about by justification by grace through faith. The object is wrong, and no matter where else you may agree, the whole thing is out of kilter. Forget it. So we move to the second point. What did he do? What did he accomplish for us upon the cross? And of course, his work is very important. For if I place my faith in a Christ that only died for Adam's sins, or those who lived before the cross, his death is of no value to me. If I believe in a Christ who died for the sins of the world, including mine, then I have a Savior who has provided for me that which I personally need. Then, of course, the third point is that all of this is made available to me not through faith in a church ritual, but through faith in a finished work set forth factually in the revealed Word. Now, sometimes people say, baptism doesn't save. Baptismal regeneration is very popular among many of the popular denominations. I have had individuals on occasions, including one pastor, say, well, it's really not the water that does the work. It's the Word of God that's being spoken while we baptize. And it's the Word that does the work. Well, they're trying to get closer to the Word of God because faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word. And James 1 teaches us that we have been begotten by the Word. We're born again, not of corruptible seed, but by the Word of God which liveth and abideth forever. So the Spirit of God uses the Word of God. But if the Word of God is the key and not baptism, then why bother to use water if the key is the Word? That's absolutely ridiculous then. So if they say we need to christen the baby while we pronounce a formula verbally, and yet we give no credit to the water, the whole thing is absolutely ridiculous. The only thing is, the gospel is not preached to infants. The gospel is preached to those who have an ear to hear. That means I don't go to a hospital and start preaching the gospel to babies in cribs. But as soon as that person can begin to understand, then you can begin to present to them the Word of God. And in the Bible, those who proclaimed the gospel proclaimed it to those who were able to understand, perceive. At least they were of an accountable age as the gospel was given. Now, this becomes the basis. Whosoever believeth Jesus is the Christ. Actually, the word whosoever is everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ. Everyone doesn't, but those who do are born of God. And it goes on to say, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. Now, God is the begatter. The believer is the begotten one. Whosoever, everyone that believes. If you're a believer here tonight, then you were begotten by God.
Now notice what it says. If you are begotten of God, it's the result of having been born of God. And everyone that loveth Him that begat loveth Him also that is begotten of Him. Now this is nothing more than a carryover of the same frame of reference or thought that we've been looking at in verse 20 and before. So, maybe we can put it on the board. He speaks of the new birth. The Holy Spirit. My spirit is regenerated. That's to be born of God. When I am born of God, I am begotten of God. Which means God begat me through Jesus Christ, His Son, who died for me. So he says, if I have been begotten of God, if I am born of God, then, notice what the verse says, I will love Him also that is begotten of Him. So here's another believer who is begotten of God. So what is he saying? Verse 20 said, you can see your brother, but you can't see God. If you can love each other as the result of having been born of God, this then proves that you have been begotten of God. And if you can't manifest love to someone whom you have seen, then you're not manifesting love towards God, the one whom you have not seen. That's 4:20. Here he says, if two people have been begotten of God as the result of what God has placed in them, then their love can flow. What did we have? Verse 19, we love Him, or we love, because He loved us. Verse 1, we then love each other. And so the principle is that when two or more people are begotten of God, the Spirit of God gives them the ability to love other begotten ones, those who have been born again. Now this fits right into, well, 3:14, I guess it is, yes. We know that we pass from death unto life because we love the brethren. Thus, loving the brethren is the first and primary responsibility of a believer. It's the first area that the Spirit of God will produce a supernatural love towards others within the family of God. Thus, there is a divine agape love here which exists among believers that does not exist in your own kin, produced by your own blood if they're not saved. That means this relationship is closer than any blood relationship or family relationship on the earth. Verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God if we love God and keep His commandments. By this, in this, out of the source of this love, which moves towards our brother, it is developed on every occasion when we exercise this love, first of all, towards God in obedience to His Word. So what is he saying now? He's saying God has left His Word. Don't put a Bible here. And first of all, my love should be for the Word of God. But if two believers love the Word of God, their love for the Word will cause them to love one another. Now this makes it very simple. The Word of God means nothing to me as a believer unless I'm allowing the Spirit of God to reproduce it in my life. I'm filled with the Spirit. If this is true, the Spirit of God then begins to reproduce this in, first of all, love for another brother. Simple. If a believer says they're in fellowship with the Lord and they will not fellowship with the brethren, they're a liar. So that's exactly what we had here. Now, we had the word liar here,
Now, verse 20. If a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. Now, that's the principle. Now, if he says he loves God, in that he's talking to the brethren or brothers, he's saying, if a man says, I'm in fellowship, which would actually be the equivalent of verse 2, a believer who's keeping the word of God, for obeying the word and being in fellowship is the same identical thing. So we'll go back to verse 20. If a person says, I'm keeping the precepts of God's word, while at the same time he hates his brother, that believer is a dirty liar. We'll just make it plain. That's exactly what it's saying. So the emphasis in these two chapters hinges on what believers should produce towards other believers, which is at the top of the list as far as what God's objective is for the believer. All right, we look again at verse 2, chapter 5. By this we know. We know experientially. That we love the children of God. When we love God and keep His commandments. Now the word commandments here is precepts. His word, His instructions. We're not talking about the Mosaic Law. The word commandments here is synonymous with precepts, principles. The word at large. All right. Did you realize that, and I think I've mentioned this before, that unity, as we think of oneness, two believers, cannot be manufactured by men. The ecumenical movement misses it completely. We're told in Ephesians 4 to keep the unity of the faith, but we're never told to manufacture unity through the local ministerium. The Word of God does not teach that at all. Unity is automatic through the gospel of grace. And the Spirit of God makes us one in Christ, one with Himself, one with each other, as the result of His work in our behalf. Thus, the key to unity is proclaiming the gospel. Not seeking unity through... Well, somebody called me up one night, and they mentioned that in Eveleth, all the churches got together, bar none. And they were passing out cards, questionnaires. And of course, some of the questions, as I remember them, as they were related to me over the telephone, is, do you go to church? Do you have a church home? What is your church preference? What is the church preference of other members in your family? Now, what that's got to do with the commission given to believers who are ambassadors, I don't know. Can you imagine the Lord Jesus telling His apostles, go in all the world and hand out census cards and ask people if they have a preference in regards to church homes. Can you imagine that? You see, if those individuals would be fulfilling the responsibility that's given to every believer in proclaiming the message, they wouldn't have to worry about church homes. That'd take care of itself. But what makes Beacon Bible stand out like a sore thumb in the measure that it does is the fact that when we talk to an individual, we do not talk about church homes, but talk about Jesus Christ. And it's a paradox. Because when you talk about Jesus Christ and do not talk about a church home, they interpret that as running down their church. And yet if you talk about a church home and leave out Jesus Christ, it's never interpreted as straight-arming Jesus Christ off a right tackle. They wouldn't interpret it that way, because that would be too correct.
So the key to unity is the new birth, as you have in verse 1, which results in love for the brethren, but it's all predicated and based upon the gospel. And when you explain to a person who Jesus Christ is and what he has done and what he can have through faith in him, that person is born again, and one of the things that's given to that believer is a love for other believers. Now what happens is the devil is clever. The first thing he's got to do is to keep the believer away from other believers, especially away from believers who are obeying the word. So a fellow gets saved and his wife doesn't. His wife becomes the hindrance, and it can be reversed. A husband can become the hindrance. Friends, family, don't fellowship with those people. Don't go to that church. They're a bunch of fanatics. That could be the phrase that might be used. And this new Christian who has been given a love for believers now has a choice to make. Whether to obey the word of God, not forsake the assembling of themselves together, as the manner of some is, we're told in Hebrews 10:24. Or whether he should listen to the comments that are being made by the unsaved to don't go with them, stay with us. And I have never seen a believer develop and grow as they should, who did not fellowship with believers. In fact, fellowship is equally as important as the Word of God. And though believers may say, well, I'll be a lone wolfer and stay home and study the Word of God all by myself, first of all, it'll take them 20 years to learn nothing. Now they may buy $500 worth of books, if they can find the right ones. But with all that they might learn, the dimension that's needed to make the thing function properly is fellowship. For first of all, the believer has been given a gift by the Spirit of God to function within the body of Christ first. And the Spirit of God desires to have that take place first before you go out to the lost. So when a believer says, I'm not going to fellowship with believers, but I'm going to reach the lost for Christ, he's a fool. And he's not doing it. And you show me a believer who is not fellowshipping with Christians, and I'll show you a believer who is not witnessing for Jesus Christ. And though on occasion he may open his mouth, he might as well keep it shut. It's ineffective and worthless because he's disobeying the word of God. You've got to start where God starts, and he does not start with the lost. He starts with the word of God and the children of God, and then to a lost and dying world. So, verse 2 says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God, which manifests itself in keeping his word. This is why we're told to pray for one another. This is why we're told to pray for our enemies. You see, you can, in wholeheartedness, pray for someone who is an enemy of yours, whether they're saved or unsaved. Because if that person is fulfilling the word of God and obeying the will of God, they can be nothing less than an asset to you. They can't hurt you. If they are, then obviously either one or both are out of the will of God. But that's just the way it is. So you can pray for any and every believer. And that's exactly the way it should work. So I don't have to have any slips in my prayer list. The ones who oppose me the most, I can pray for the most because they need that prayer the most. Because if they get oriented to the will of God, then of course they'll fit into the program. Now, they may pray for me to do the same thing. That's wonderful. That's great. I'm all for that too. Verse 4. For whosoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Now, believers, by virtue of their position in Christ, are overcomers. And as we think of the term overcomer, it carries the connotation of a victory. So we have a conflict and a victory over an opponent. And so it implies a battle and it implies a victory over the battle. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Now that means positionally, everyone who is in Christ has been constituted an overcomer. That means you are an overcomer tonight by virtue of your position in Christ. In verse 5 it says, who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 4, what is that that overcomes the world, or this is the victory that overcomes the world? Even our faith. Now, the object of faith in salvation, of course, is the person of Christ. The object of faith in living the Christian life or overcoming the world is the promises of God. Faith is the key. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Thus, overcoming the world means that one ingredient is necessary, and that is faith. Now, as we think of faith in overcoming the world, the devil, we're told in verse 19, is the one who holds the world in his lap. We know that we are of God and the whole world lies in the wicked one, should be the translation. But as we think of victory through faith, I cannot help but think of Hebrews 11 as an illustration. Let's turn to that chapter for a few moments. And when we think of salvation, you are familiar with the fact that it involves three tenses. Past, present, future. The past deals with Jesus Christ's work upon the cross for our sins, so I can say I was saved. Present tense deals with the Holy Spirit's power to save us from the world, the flesh, and the devil, which we've been studying in Ephesians 6. So I can say I'm being saved in a very practical way from my opponents, which is the world, the flesh, and the devil. I will ultimately be saved in the future from the very presence of sin when I go to be with him. Now, Hebrews 11 deals with the second tense, as does James 2. Faith without works is dead. He's talking to the brethren. Nothing to do with salvation, whether obtaining it or maintaining it. He's talking to believers. So when you hear the term faith without works is dead, please do not associate it with salvation, first tense, getting saved. It's associated with the believer only. Now, we're in chapter 11, second tense of salvation, overcomers, victory for the believer. On what basis? The basis of faith. Faith must have an object. The object for the believer is always the written, revealed Word of God, nothing else. The Word of God must be more real to me than any circumstance or temptation that's brought before me. So if a person says to me, what do you think about doing this? If there's one verse in the Bible, it's enough. Don't do it. Walk by faith, not by sight. You'll be an overcomer. You'll be victorious. Now, we see in verse 1, now faith. In verse 38 says, now the justified one should live by faith. Back to verse 1. That's 10:38. Excuse me, I just backed up two verses. Back to 11:1. Now faith is the substance, the essence of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Thus you need faith when you don't see. When you see, you don't need faith. By it, faith, the elders obtained a good report card. And through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. So we believe in creation by faith. We weren't there, but I have no problem with that at all, believing that God spoke the worlds into being. Now, notice, verse 4, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. How come Abel did what was right and Cain did not? The answer is simple. Abel obeyed the word of God. He was given explicit information. The approach to God was through blood, not rutabagas. Cain used rutabagas. He disobeyed the word of God. Verse 5. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. But before he was translated, he had this testimony that he pleased God. That means he obeyed God. You see, in the measure that believers are anxious to obey the Word of God, their love for the Lord through the Word enhances their love towards each the other. They have a common bond that is greater than any uniting bond that could be found on this planet. And the Spirit of God makes it work. Verse 6 says, but without faith it's impossible to please God. For he that cometh unto God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Thus, apart from faith, there's no hope for the believer. And as believers, we are oftentimes the biggest unbelievers afoot. Verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen, as yet, he hadn't seen him yet, moved with fear, he had respect for the word of God. Thus he prepared or built an ark to the saving of his house, through which he actually condemned the world. He was an overcomer and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. All of this was done by faith, but he was given a revelation. God said, you build an ark, and he gave him the dimensions. By faith, he merely obeyed God. It wasn't difficult at all. He just merely did what God said. Now, if victory is readily ours, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, and of course we should keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28 and 30, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. He's actually talking to his covenant people Israel, so it's applicable to a believer. And he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, if that principle is true, the easiest life to live is a life which fulfills the will of God. And all other avenues, plans and programs and ideas that we may devise to follow means I am trading an easy yoke for a very hard yoke. I'm in a tough, hard place. Now, We don't want to read the whole chapter, but we'll pick up just a couple more. In verse 17, it says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promise offered up his only begotten son." Now Isaac was a type of Christ in the Old Testament incident, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall all thy seed be called. Verse 19, accounting, or by faith he was reckoning, that God was able to resurrect him, raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. That means Abraham had faith in God's ability because of the promise that in Isaac all of his seed would be blessed, that if he would kill him in obedience to the word of God, then God, in order to fulfill that promise, would have to resurrect him to keep his word, and so he had complete confidence that God would do it. So there was no guesswork when Abraham took Isaac up to the top of the mountain. He was going to kill his own son. Now, God has many things moving at the same time when he asks us to do something. And, of course, you remember the story. The question that was the issue of the hour was, do you love your only son more than you do me? Would you allow your only egg in the basket to take priority over serving me? You newlyweds who have your first egg in the basket, I'll mention this, don't allow that egg in the basket to captivate your love and attention to such a degree that he means more to you than obeying the word of God. Don't use that egg in a basket as an excuse to stay away from church unless there's a good reason. He's got pneumonia. Teach them young that the word of God is the most important thing on this planet, and they might as well learn young. Sell everything you got to buy the truth, or as Proverbs puts it, buy the truth and sell it not. Give the shirt off your back to get a hold of it. And that includes give up a few hours sleep. And of course, as I said before, all believers are health experts, it would appear, when it comes to sleep, especially if they have an opportunity to sleep over reading the Word. Well, let's drop down to verse 23. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw that he was a proper child. They were not afraid of the king's commandment. Verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was come of years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Now, history tells us that Moses would have been the next Pharaoh in Egypt. Egypt was a world-dominating power, probably the wealthiest nation at that time. If my memory serves me correctly, I think it was Thutmose III that took the place that Moses would have had. He was the king of an empire when it was at its zenith. That meant if Moses would have taken the position that was available, all the riches of Fort Knox was his. If I can use that as an illustration, which meant he wouldn't have been too rich, I guess. But I use that by way of comparison. Jets, limousines, yachts, you name it, at his disposal for the asking. But now notice,
Verse 27 says, by faith he forsook Egypt, which would include verse 26, the treasures of Egypt, back to verse 27, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who was invisible. That meant what he couldn't see was more real to him, and he counted more dear to him than what he could see. So when it says in verse 25, he chose rather to suffer the affliction with the people of God, it meant that he truly believed that that suffering would be more valuable to him in the future than the present riches of Egypt. That's tough for believers to see. It's harder for a new Christian to step out for Jesus Christ than it is for them to get saved. And it hurts me when you have worked with believers or those who have become believers over a period of time, instructed them through the Word, they may have even gotten tapes, but because of their unwillingness to really take a clear-cut stand with the people of God who are willing to bear the reproach of the gospel of grace to all whom they may be in front of, they back right off and seek another avenue to identify themselves with believers who want to instruct believers and have Bible class to instruct believers, because no one wants to talk to the lost. It might upset somebody. And we're living in a day when the illustration of Moses could be quite applicable, because the average Christian today does not want to pay a price, does not want to be branded, and does not want to stick their neck out for Jesus Christ. And as the result of that, they seek a course of action which is comfortable, not offensive, and of course hinders them from being productive and fruitful for Jesus Christ. Well, you can read the rest of these heroes of faith, all believers, all finish the course. And then as we go to chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we have a practical admonition, which is the key to overcoming the world. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Chapter 12 of Hebrews, verse 1, as we continue. Wherefore, in the light of what we have just seen, we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. We just read about some of them in chapter 11. In the light of the fact that it's been done before, recorded for us, they received an A on their report card according to verse 2 of chapter 11. Should these not be an example and an illustration of how we in turn can duplicate successfully a life of faith as an overcomer? It most certainly can. How can it be done? Seeing we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Each believer is in a race. Each believer has a responsibility as an ambassador for Jesus Christ, a ministry to fulfill. My first desire should be to fulfill the ministry that God has given to me. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God.
For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you become frightened and become wearied and begin to faint in your own minds. Don't get shook. Now, the believers in the United States of America today and in the past years have found themselves in an unusual situation, an abnormal situation, in fact, when compared to other areas of the world and other times of history. Certainly wasn't true in the first century while Rome was in the saddle, for the Caesars established themselves as the savior, and for a Roman citizen to shift their allegiance from Caesar to Jesus Christ and acknowledge him as their savior meant you'll die. I do believe, however, in the near future, that it's going to cost believers something to be faithful to Jesus Christ. And I don't believe it's too far off. And I believe that one of the forces that's going to oppose the believer, which it always has, is religion. And if a person wants to stay true to the Word of God and present Christ alone as the key, he's going to get in trouble. Christ is tolerated. His name is employed by those who have ecumenical designs, but their primary objective is to unite externally. They want to see something. And they approach all as though they're already Christians. Distinctions are never made. Doctrine is never mentioned. Consequently, nothing is ever defined. They wouldn't dare. Someone might catch on. And so consequently, they put this Christ in such a loose frame of reference that no matter what you believe, he'll fit, because nothing's defined. I would hope that you as a believer would be able to define the gospel and to clearly set forth to another what it means to be born again, and then in turn how to be an overcomer. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Christ? What's the victory that overcometh the world? Even our faith. Well, I was only going to speak an hour tonight. I blew it. So with that, we'll close. Let us pause for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for your word and for the relationship that you've afforded us in the Lord Jesus. You've told us to as many as receive him, to those who do, he gives them the authority to become your children. We're all the children of God through faith in Christ. We're thankful that the Spirit of God who indwells us seeks to teach us, show us, and duplicate the Word of God through us. As we allow him to have his way, it manifests itself in love for the brethren. We would desire that tonight, that each of us who names the name of Christ might be under the control of that Spirit, and that as we obey his precepts, that love may get stronger and would develop, so that our love for your word, our love for each other, might grow and grow and grow in knowledge and in all judgment or discernment, as we're told in Philippians 1:9.
We pray that we might have a vision for the lost. And that your word might always be more real to us than any situation we might find ourselves in, no matter how it might appear with the naked eye. And may we allow your word, your promises, to override, precede, and become the foundation of every decision that we make. May we walk by faith and not by sight, and thus be able to overcome the world and our flesh, which loves the world and the devil. And so we pray to that end this evening for Jesus' sake. Amen. Thank you for coming tonight. I hope that